This morning we are turning in our Bibles to Acts chapter 4 for our main story. But before we do that, I want to make some introductory remarks concerning that story in Acts chapter 3 and chapter 4. In chapter 3, there's the healing of the lame man that had lain at the gate just outside the temple for many, many years. And Peter and John came by one day, and Peter spoke to this man in the name of the Lord and lifted him up, and the man received strength in his legs and ankle bones and his feet. He was able to walk. It was a mighty miracle because everybody that went to the temple knew this man from seeing him day by day by day by day, year after year after year. He sat there and waited. Isn't that an amazing thing? He sat there daily. They brought him there daily. And he sat and waited. Here in this passage of chapter 3 and chapter 4, we see very vividly both the enemy's attack and the Christian defense. In the enemy's attack, there are two characteristics. First, there was contempt. Peter and John are not schooled, not educated, in a sense. And the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the temple bigwigs had nothing but contempt for Peter and John and called them unlearned and ignorant men. The word translated unlearned means that they had no kind of technical education. The word that is translated ignorant means that they were laymen with no special professional qualifications, and certainly no qualifications when it came to interpreting the Word of God. It would be the Pharisees and the Sadducees who wrapped those intellectual robes around themselves and declared themselves able to interpret the Word of God. But certainly Peter and John could not. The Sanhedrin regarded them as men, we might say in our day, without college education, with no professional status. Certainly not in spiritual things like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers in the temple. It is often difficult for the simple man, and in this case you would identify Peter and John as simple men, but the Sanhedrin, the religious ruling group, regarded them as men without education and without status. And it's difficult for simple men to meet what might be called academic professional snobbery. The spiritual leaders of the temple, the spiritual leaders of Israel in that day, were snobbish. We haven't used that word in a long time, perhaps, but that's what they were. They looked down their noses at uneducated and untrained men like the disciples of Jesus were. And the second attack, the first, of course, was their contempt for Peter and John. But the second, the threats that they made, the threats. They were told what would happen if they went on with a course with the course that they had chosen. But men's threats are powerless to deflect the Christian, because he knows that anything that man does to him is but for a moment, whereas the things of God last forever. In the face of this attack, Peter and John had certain defenses. First, they had the defense of an unanswerable fact. It's always good when facts are on your side. That the man that had been cured, it was impossible to deny. The whole city had seen him for years in his crippled condition, and now he's walking and running and leaping with strength in his body, holding on to Peter and John and going into the temple on his own. Second, they had the defense of an utter loyalty to God. If it was a question of choosing between obeying man and obeying God, Peter and John were in no doubt as to what course to take. Peter and John said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." The trouble with many people is that the voice of their neighbors sounds louder in their ears than the voice of God. Public opinion is louder than the voice of God. The real secret of Christianity lies in that great tribute that John Knox from Scotland once said, probably between 200 and 300 years ago. John Knox said this, said that it was said about him that he feared God so much that he never feared any man. But the third defense, that was perhaps the greatest of all, is that Peter and John had had a personal experience with Jesus Christ. A personal experience with Jesus Christ. As Peter and John said, they were quite unable to stop speaking of those things that they had seen and heard. They were just telling what they had seen and what they had heard. So their message was not a tale that they were carrying around, speaking anything that comes into their minds. They were telling firsthand. They had been changed by their relationship with Jesus Christ. They knew firsthand that this man had been healed. They were there. They heard. They saw. They testified. And they were so sure that they were willing to stake their life upon it. So that gives you a little bit of the background of where we are in the text today. In Acts chapter 4 and the beginning at verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, bold men, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained, that's the revised translation, New King James, called them educated and untrained. They marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. The Pharisees and Sadducees couldn't say anything against it. They could see with their own eyes that this man had been healed. And when they had commanded them to go outside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men?" They're going to have a little private conference now. They've put Peter and John out of the room. Now they're going to put their heads together and come up with a solution how they're going to stop this from spreading. What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that is a notable miracle that has been done through them is evident. They confess that a miracle has taken place. They see the man. They know he can walk and leap and run now. A notable miracle to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. These are the words of the religious leaders. We can't deny it, but how are we going to stop it? And so that it spread no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. How are you going to stop that? But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. Are we supposed to listen to you, or are we supposed to listen to God? Well, we know what Peter's answer is. We're going to listen to God. The Pharisees and the Sadducees want the disciples to listen to them and be quiet. Don't spread knowledge of this miracle. They go on to say, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people. See, the people were on the disciples' side. The people saw, the people believed, the people rejoiced. Since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. The word Christianity has in our day become somewhat of a fallen term. Hard to define. It's lost its original content and its original import. It is now a sort of a Mother Hubbard kind of word. Covers a multitude of religious ideas, error as well as truth, paganism as well as the revelation of God. The world has sort of taken over the word and made it mean anything that they want it to mean. The word Christian covers rationalistic modernism on the one hand and a frothy sentimentalism on the other. For some, it includes gross worldliness. They're not trying to live for God. They simply want that umbrella over their life. Oh, he's a Christian. She's a Christian. But gross worldliness, Pharisaic self-righteousness. To others, Christianity is something that is cold, ritualistic. Stand up, sit down, stand up, sit down, say this, say that, do this, do that. A bunch of rigmarole that they go through, and that's Christianity. To some, it's rich, cold and ritualistic. To some, it's heated emotionalism. The more they can work up an emotional lather, why, the better it is. The better show they can put on. We're not here to put on shows. Some present a cross without a Christ. Some present a Christ without a cross. And call it Christian. The word Christian itself must be rescued and its original meaning restored. In the midst of the religious turmoil and confusion of our day, we need to search for and find a genuine Christianity. When I came in this morning, Dennis said, "What's your title?" I said, "I'll give you two. Take your pick. Number one, how Christian are you? How Christian are you?" Or, second possibility, what is a Christ-centered life? What is genuine Christianity? If we would find the real answer, we must go back to original sources. Original sources being a re-examination of the New Testament. We need to look again at the lives and activities of the apostles and other early Christians. Go back to the origin. Genuine Christianity was not necessarily a creed or primarily a creed. And certainly it was not a competitive cult, competitive with Judaism and other Greek isms that were being taught during those early centuries. We need to look again at the activities of the apostles and those other early Christians. So Christianity is not primarily a creed. It's certainly not a competitive cult. It's a new way of life, centered and built around the person and purpose of the crucified person, Christ. That's the focus. The Christ who was raised from the dead, the Christ who ascended back to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, the Scripture says. In Christ, God had expressed his determination to deliver man from the penalty and the power of sin. That's what the book says. The repentance of the disciples and the faith which they placed in the Lord produced a tremendous change in their attitude and ambitions. We call it being born again, spiritually being born again. We were dead in trespasses and sin, and we need to be quickened, touched with life, God's life. And when God's life begins to flow, change begins to take place. The repentance of the disciples of our Lord and the faith which they placed in him produced tremendous changes in their lives, in their attitudes, in their ambitions. It doesn't all happen in a moment. The new birth does. But the change, that sometimes takes a long time. It takes time to work the new in and work the old out of our lives. In derision, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, I think it is, that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch several years later. Many Bible scholars think that that verse is based on the fact that the Jewish leadership was making fun of, they were deriding the disciples. In derision, they called them Christians. I don't know if that's true or not. But there are scholars who believe that is certainly the possibility of the origin of the word. The disciples were accused of turning the world upside down. But actually, they were turning the world right side up. The world was turned upside down in the Garden of Eden. Sin entered. Sin invaded. That turned things upside down. That turned things into opposition against God, God's plan, God's will. They were accused of turning it upside down. But actually, they're turning it right side up. That's what Christianity is to do. That which the devil has turned upside down, we are to turn right side up, the way God intended for it to be. This brand of Christianity is in desperate need in our world today. We need people who will turn things upside down, which means that they turn it right side up. Desperately, our world needs to rediscover and appreciate an appreciation of the spiritual and to be aware of the presence and power of God and what God wants to do through us. As man seeks to feed his soul upon bread alone, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what proceeds from the mouth of God. When man realizes that he cannot feed his soul with bread alone, he discovers a hunger that becomes more intense as time goes by. The need becomes more apparent in our heart, in our soul. As those who claim to know Christ as Lord and Savior, we need to re-examine the New Testament and evaluate our own faith and witness. What was the source of the spiritual effectiveness of the early disciples? How were they able to accomplish so much? Is it possible for us, 21st century, to experience the same inward transformation that prepares people to turn the world upside down today? It has been suggested that these early disciples lived Christ-centered lives. Christ-centered lives. Very definitely, they did not turn the world right side up by living pleasure-centered lives. You can't read the book of Acts and the epistles and see how they were treated and persecuted and say that they were sailing through life on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas. They did not turn the world right side up by living pleasure-centered lives. They did not change the course of history because of a passion for gold or wealth or riches of any kind. They were not responsible for helping divide history into two great eras because of their love for comfort. Because Christ was at the center of their thoughts and activities, and because they surrendered themselves to his mission of redeeming men, they were usable. And here's a key word that the church broadly speaking, needs to bring back: being usable. Just being in a church sitting in a church, sitting in a pew, or singing a few songs, or whatever else, what other rigmarole you may go through. That doesn't mean that you're usable. That doesn't mean that when you leave that building and leave that pew, that you're ready to do work for God. Most Christians are not usable. They're not usable. It's a bad deal. A Christ-centered life means that Christ is the heart and soul of your life, the center. See, we have two choices. Christ can be on the circumference of our life, on the outer edges. Now we got enough to pass inspection. Or is he the center? Is he the heart? Is he the reason that we get up and do what we do as unto the Lord and not as unto men? Are you willing to follow his counsel and take his advice? To what degree do you identify with the passion that brought him from heaven to earth and that carried him to a cross? Let me share three things with you. Number one, a Christ-centered life is characterized by a glad surrender to the will of God. A glad surrender to the will of God. Just as a side comment, it is my hope and my prayer that that conversation with Jason tomorrow goes well. I would be thrilled if I were happy in the report. But what if I'm not? What if for 2 years I have prayed, Lord, help us to deliver this to someone, to some group that will take it and make it what we dreamed about 25 years ago. And then I have to come back and say, Father, that was my will. That's how I prayed. I need to pray your will. So whichever way the answer is, folks, we may not understand why it went this way or why it went that way. But if we come in our own hearts to that point where we say, oh, that wasn't my choice. That wasn't my will. But thine be done. If it's not that, then what is it? I don't know. We have to start all over again, perhaps. Christ-centered life is characterized by a glad surrender to the will of God. Sometimes that surrender is a struggle. The supreme desire of Jesus was to do the will of God. He said in John 4:34, "My meat, my food, is to do the will of God, the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." Jesus defined his mission in terms of the will of God. "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me," John 6:38. Again, Jesus said, "I must work the works of him that sent me." Note in the Gospel of John how many times that little phrase appears. That sent me. He sent me. He sent me. He sent me. God sent him to do the work here on earth. "I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night cometh, when no man shall work." Even as he suffered the agony of Gethsemane, he was completely surrendered to the will of God, which involved the cross. there in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood coming through his skin. The agony of Gethsemane as he wrestled with the will of God, praying that if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done, he said. There are many who have a false concept of what the will of God is. Some consider it that it is that which is a cold, harsh fate that's imposed upon them. That's just the way the cards were dealt, so to speak. Others think of the will of God only in terms of galling difficulties. Others think of the will of God as an unbearable burden over which they have no choice or control. Perhaps because of the surrender of Christ to God's will that led to the cross, we have come to think of it as something which is always unpleasant. Christ surrendered to God's will, which was the cross. Nothing imaginable more unpleasant. But God's will is always good in the long run. God is wise and God is gracious. His purpose for us and for others are in the terms of his love, are in the parameters of his love. To do God's will may involve suffering and sacrifice at the time. God's will is not an easy thing. His purpose for us and for others are in terms of his love. Jesus had faith to look beyond the cross to the joy of bringing the greatest possible glory to God and the greatest possible blessing to man. Salvation. He paid the redemption price. Now God could save anyone and everyone who would receive his Son. If you and I would find the highest possible happiness in life, we need to determine that God's will is to be our will always. Number two, the Christ-centered life is a life of joyous sacrifice. A life of joyous sacrifice. There's joy that can come through sacrifice. Parents know that as well as anyone on earth. The sacrifices that they make, the sacrifices that they go through for their children, that their children most of the time don't realize. They don't see it. They don't understand it. If we would be followers of Christ, we must be willing to give ourselves to that for which he gave his life. That which was of supreme value to him must be the object of supreme value to us, the souls of men, redeeming people, preaching a message of redemption. Mark says concerning him, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. Jesus didn't come to be pampered and have things easy and everybody bow down to him and tell him what a great Savior he is and all of those nice things we like to hear. He didn't come to be ministered to. He came to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. Christ defined his goal for living in terms of a complete sacrificial giving of himself to meet the deepest needs of others. The cross cannot be removed from Christianity. Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, the answer comes back, there's a cross for everyone, and there's a cross for me. Most of us are guilty of searching for a costless religion. We would like very much to have a religion of comfort and convenience. We seem blind to the fact that all great things of significance are purchased through suffering and sacrifice. A gift that you want to give may be beyond your means, but when you sacrifice and work and give of yourself and save and are able to purchase that and give it to a family member or give it to a friend, oh, it means so much more because you had to sacrifice to give it. If we would save the world, we must find the cross that God wants us to bear. We must find the cross that God wants us to bear. We must then put our life upon the cross and give ourselves completely to bring redemption to those whom God is seeking to reach through us. God is seeking to reach the world through us. It's not so we can come to church on Sunday morning. That's not the purpose. It's to prepare us to do what God wants to do through us. If we would save the world, if we would make an imprint, if we would make a difference, we'd very much like to have a religion of convenient and comfort. But if we want a life that is significant, if we are living to make an impact upon our community, upon our neighborhood, there must be suffering and there must be sacrifice. If we would save the world, we must find the cross that God wants us to bear. And then put our life upon that cross and give ourselves completely to bring the message of redemption to those that God is seeking to win through us. Sometimes that's very productive. Sometimes it's very few. The need is for us to be faithful. To be faithful. Number three, the Christ-centered life is a life of loving service. Loving service. Christ defined true greatness in terms of service rendered. In Mark chapter 10, I want to read you just two or three verses. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 43. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to serve. He went about doing good. He gave himself utterly and completely to ministries of mercy and to those who were suffering. He did not restrict his love and his ministry to his own village or to his own people group. He crossed racial barriers. He crossed religious barricades to minister to the outcast and to the unfortunate and to those that had missed out in society, overlooked, neglected, downtrodden. Jesus went after them. The Holy Spirit would enable us to give of ourselves unselfishly in the service of others. He entered our heart. Listen to me carefully. The Holy Spirit entered our heart in the new birth experience. He wasn't in our life before that. But he entered our life in the new birth experience. And he would overflow then our life, overflow our hearts with compassionate concern for the needy, for the troubled, for those whom God loves, which is everybody. God would have us to serve. Paul wrote to the Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, and declared that God has redeemed and created us for the purpose of good works. For the purpose of good works. It is the will of God that each of us be his servants in the matter of redeeming a lost world. Gratitude requires that each of us who is redeemed give himself, herself, gladly in ministries that would redeem others. Ministries that get the message to others so that they can hear and believe and be saved. The need of the world that is lost from God and from hope demands a radical commitment to obedience and to service on the part of those who know Jesus Christ as Savior. There's not a whole lot of radical Christianity in the world today. I'm not saying there's none, because there is. But there's not a great deal of people or a great number of people that are sold out, that are on target, that are committed, that are focused. On serving the Lord. True fulfillment, the abundant life which Christ wishes to bestow, comes only through those who give themselves unreservedly to the cause which brought Christ from heaven to earth. He calls us to live that others might not die eternally. May God help us to really see him and trust him to the extent that we will forsake all that is unworthy and follow him in his quest to bring the world back to God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge of this passage in Mark. We need people, Father, who are sold out, We need people who are totally committed. We need people, Father, who know the ministry of sacrifice that others may know and hear and believe and be saved. We pray, Father, for your will to be done this week for this building, for this property, and for the people, Father, that fill this area who need a gospel witness that they can hear and understand and commit their lives to. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.